Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you this morning. I am going to need the projector in a little bit, so I'm going to, actually at the end of our time, so I'm going to spend a moment turning this on. But I would like to know if we could sing one more song, our song leader perhaps. There is a hymn in our Christian hymnary, number 358, I'm Pressing on the Upward Way. I wonder if we could sing that while I was preparing this. I hope that is your prayer this morning, that your feet will be found on higher ground. And I trust, Lord willing, that at the end of this service, they either will be or you will be so challenged that that will be the only place that you wish to dwell. And so I look forward to what the Lord has for us this morning as we spend this time together. This morning's subject is going to be about the subject of fear. And the title of the sermon is Fear God or Fear, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life. And as we go through the morning, I trust you will think more about your fears and what fearing God means and what fearing something else means in your heart and in your life and what effect it has upon you. We mentioned last night on the subject of technology that it involves fear. People fear things regarding technology. Sometimes they're afraid of it. Sometimes they're afraid of not having it. But fear is much more general than simply the subject of technology. It is a subject that is replete throughout the scriptures. And this morning we are going to look at a number of scriptures. In fact, I want to start out first by just taking you on a tour through scripture about what God says about fear, just through his word alone. I have a lot of verses. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these. I would rather you just listen to what God has to say, because there are many here that I will be giving you, probably 20 or so. First, we are called in scriptures to fear God properly. What is a proper fear of God? Well, let's see what God tells us what that is. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Deuteronomy 6:13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. Deuteronomy 10. Notice that love and fear go together. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Those two subjects go together in scriptures because they're often opposites. Fear and love should not and cannot really exist in the same place when they are a certain kind of fear and a certain type of love. A love for God means that certain types of fears cannot exist. But God tells us that there is a proper fear of him. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Joshua 24:14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Did you know that fearing God is part of the whole duty of man? That's from Ecclesiastes 12:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I know the scriptures talk a great deal about the love of God, but have you considered this other side that God also calls us to? Is God actually also your dread? Have you considered what that means? That was from Isaiah 8:13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25:12. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:6. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job 1:1. Great testimony about the man Job. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. That's from Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah's brother. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Acts 10, New Testament example, a man that feared God and the man whom God chose to bring the gospel to the Gentiles through as the first example in the New Testament. Those are examples of how we ought to fear God, that there is a proper way to fear him. The scriptures also give us something interesting as well about fearing God. Did you know that it is possible to fear God in a way that we were not designed to from the beginning? Have you ever considered that? Think about this with Adam and Eve. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, yes, we need to fear God when we have sinned. But is that the kind of fear that mankind was created to have before God? Was it that way from the beginning? Was it that way as God's intent and his design? Answer is no. We were not intended from the beginning to have sin and to have to fear God because of that. And yet, because of sin, that is the fear and the dread that would come upon us. Instead of having the fear of God that God wants, as we read before, we now fall into this area of our original parents. Consider this from the book of Daniel. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then he brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Abject terror and fear at the revelation of the hand of God. Abject terror and fear. Not what we were created to have. And yet, that's what we have as a result of sin. Another thing that the scripture also tells us is that we ought not to fear man. The scripture tells us we ought to fear God, but to fear man is something that we need to avoid, and not only avoid, but flee from. You shall not respect persons in judgment. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 1. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. This is what Moses was telling the elders, who were going to be doing the additional judging, because he could not handle the entire load. So what does he say? Do not be afraid of man. Moses was a man who knew God, and he said, I know that man is a creation of God. Don't fear him. The cause is too hard for you, bring it to me. And of course, Moses went before the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land. And this is, of course, about the report of the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan. Rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will give us into this land. He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear man. And what happened in Israel? You know the story. They believed the 10 rather than the 2. And because they believed the 10, the Lord rebuked them for their unfaithfulness. And they were condemned to wander in a wilderness for 40 years. We think of that just saying, yeah, 40 years. 40 years. Because they believed not God. Because they feared man rather than God. Do you think God takes fearing man lightly? 40-year sentence. 40-year sentence. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29:25. Certainly brought a snare to Israel. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Isaiah 51. God's making a statement. Who is this that you're afraid of? There's nothing. Nothing compared to who I am. From the New Testament, we have this. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, and did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, Peter made a mistake here. He fell back in with the Jews. And when he did so, he put man above God. And Paul said, I have to withstand you to the face, my brother, because what you're doing is wrong. You need to be blamed for this. And Paul was right in what he did with Peter. How about the example of our Lord himself? Do you remember what happened prior to the crucifixion? Jesus was interrogated at different times by different people. And we have this event in John chapter 19, when Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate says, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Who did Jesus fear? Who did he honor? He said, There isn't anything you can do on your own, except it's given to you from above. He knew who was in charge of the affairs of men. And he feared God rather than man. He himself gives us an example under extreme duress, just prior to his crucifixion, and he knows what's coming, of not fearing man. What a testimony that our Lord has for us. I would like to go through and discuss more about the fear of God with you. Sadly, this is a subject that is not taught much in modern America. How many times have you heard a sermon on discussing the fear of God? If you go back 300, 350 years to the times of the Puritans, you will find numerous sermons and numerous writings about the subject of the fear of God. It's a subject that we have, I'm afraid, ignored, not only to our own peril, but to our own detriment. It is sad because we don't have the depth of understanding that we should have about this subject. And if we do, we would be a far more reverent, loving, and holy people, and righteous people before God. And I'm going to bring you part of a sermon, points of a sermon, that was written by a Puritan minister who was born in the Netherlands in 1635. His name is Wilhelmus of Rakel. He died almost 300 years ago. But a legacy that he left us, among other things, is a sermon about the fear of God. And he points out in so many ways and so much depth things for us to think about. And so I bring this to you this morning, these points, for you to meditate upon in your heart, within your own breast, to think about what have you done in your life to truly fear and honor God, And where are you today in your relationship to him? Is it one that has a true godly fear inside? Well, let us find out together. The first thing is that there are many consequences if you do not have the fear of God in your life, if you are empty of that. You must first be assured that God will give you a fearful and trembling heart as long as you do not fear him. You will not find rest. You will not find safety. Your conscience will be tormented. What does God say through the book of Proverbs to us in chapter 1? Through wisdom, he says, "Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Not fear of God, but the improper fear of God because of sin. "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer." Isn't that sad? That should just break your heart, that you can call out to God and be in such a situation in your life, and God says, "I will not answer because of your pride." "They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Well, if you get through life and it doesn't bother you, I don't know how it won't, but if it doesn't bother you, be assured that if you continue on without the fear of the Lord, even if you may peacefully approach your end, the terror of the Lord will at last come upon you. I already read an example of that, Belshazzar. Easy life, wonderful, simple life as a king in a land. And yet the last 6 hours of his life, from the moment that the hand appeared and wrote on the wall until he was slain later that evening, there was no peace in his life, none whatsoever. God gave him a clear warning and a clear sign. The end of his days, the end of his life was approached in fear and in terror. And even if you have no terror in this life, or perhaps even at the moment of your death, you will be overcome with fears on every side after your death. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We talked about that already this morning, didn't we? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And at the point of death, when you leave this world, and you enter the next one, that's it. There's no more choices to be made. It's over. And now you face the terror of the Lord. There is no remorse at that point. There is no repentance. There is no more crying out. There's no more mercy. The day of mercy is ended at the moment of your death. At that point, you now enter into the terror of the Lord. What about the rich man and Lazarus? Where did he wake up? He waked up in torment. And he said, "Oh, send somebody just to cool my tongue. Send someone back to tell my brothers." And what did Abraham say? "They have the prophets. They don't believe that. They won't believe one of you if he even comes back from the dead." No chance after that point. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you do not know Jesus. A terrible thing. Consider these words from Isaiah chapter 33. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites." Surprised them. They didn't know it was coming. That doesn't mean it's not. Fearfulness will surprise them. Let's talk about the fear of God in believers. This is where, for most of you who are here, you can start a checklist and start looking in your own heart in more depth. Do you not desire the fear of God in your own life? God desires to put that fear into our hearts. Jeremiah 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." God will put the fear of himself, the right kind of fear, into your heart. Have you ever noticed that only the people of God are called God God-fearing people. Have you ever noticed that only the people of God have a true reverence for God? That's not an accident. That's what God has placed inside of the human heart, the one that loves him. Do you not perceive heartfelt intentions and initiatives to walk in the fear of God in your life? Have you ever subdued a sin because of the fear of the Lord? Have you ever done good because of the fear of the Lord? Those things are happening, that's a good sign. Are there not profound evidences for the fear of God in a life? Do you find your prayers fruitless, or do you see some principles of godly fear in actions in your life? Does not your heart say that the Lord is indeed worthy to be served? Did you notice in the early verses we read that fearing God and serving him were connected together repeatedly in those verses? Did you catch that connection? There are many verses that said that. Does not your heart say that the Lord is indeed worthy to be served? That comes from a proper fear of God. Do you not at times bow in complete reverence before him? That's a heart that fears God. Would you not have committed many more sins or neglected more good things had not the fear of the Lord been present? When these things are present, the truth of the fear of God is present in your life, even if it's only in small measure. But I hope you're not satisfied with only small measures. I hope you want more. What does a mature fear of God actually look like in a believer? I think there's something here that you may find interesting. You probably have not made this connection before. We all know the story of Abraham and what Abraham was called upon to do with his son Isaac. You know that Abraham was told of God, go up to this mountain and offer your son as a sacrifice to me. So Abraham takes Isaac and goes up there, and he binds Isaac. And then it says in verse 10 of chapter 22 of Genesis, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What does a mature fear of God look like? It withholds nothing from God. Nothing. The father withheld not his son. Abraham, mature in his faith, was willing to sacrifice his own son. That is what a mature fear of God looks like. We will withhold nothing, nothing from the Lord. Now, there are some things which we as believers ought to be rebuked for in our lives, because we don't do this very well sometimes. Consider these things. We are to be severely reprimanded if, knowing God is majestic, having experienced his goodness in our walk with him, knowing how invigorating it is to walk in the way of uprightness, we neglect to focus upon the Lord and fear him continually. We ought to be rebuked for that. When the doorkeeper sleeps, the door is wide open to lust, to temptation, to sin of all manner and all types. We start there. If we fail there, then if we satisfy a lust, even with our conscience tells us not to do so, and our conscience makes us to think upon God and his majesty, we are in great danger at that point. We have set aside the fear of God. We have grieved the Holy Spirit. We have inflicted a deadly wound upon our soul because we seek to hide from the presence of God. Remember Adam and Eve? It is almost as if God is saying, I am here, and I certainly see what you are doing. Cease, or else I shall cause you to feel my displeasure. That's the second stage. We need to be careful not to go into that either. And if we ignore that and we continue on, we will fall prey to something. And that is when brothers and sisters, we fall to prey to the fear of man. It is that point in our lives. There are things which can happen to us, and God will bring them into our lives. Sickness, legal action against us by society, business transactions that go wrong, the plying of our trade perhaps that fails and goes downhill dramatically, pursuing things which can only be attained by the hand of man instead of God. And so we end up looking to men as if we had come from them and not to God, who we have come from. So we end up fearing a man's wisdom, not fearing God, but fearing man. We fear his wisdom. Perhaps we fear his status. Sometimes people fear greatness when it's in front of them. Yet Jesus did not fear Pilate one bit, even though he was the governor of that territory. Perhaps we may fear his imposing personality. There are men and women out there who have imposing personalities. And yet God says, do not fear them. Do not bow down before them. Perhaps we may fear wickedness because they may try to do some evil to us and we would fear that. Or perhaps we may fear losing their benevolence, being on their good side. That's also fearing man inappropriately. This evil is great because, as we have seen, God has forbidden it. And do you know that it shows contempt for God when you fear man? Because God must yield to a man before you. When you put man above God, then in your life, God must bow down before that man. And you know that God is a jealous God, and he will not allow that. It also denies the providence of God, because we know that God reigns over the affairs of men. That man is not over God. But when we put him in that position, we say that he rules over the affairs of men, and not God. These things will continually afflict and trouble you, and you will be caused to fall from one sin to the next sin. Have you gone into a period of life when you simply stumbled around in your spiritual life? Has it been because you have not properly feared the Lord, but instead feared something else, such as man? It's a sad state for any believer to be in this life. God gives us many reasons to fear him. Do not the perfections of God cause us to reverence him? Who else, brothers and sisters, is even close to God? We talked a little bit about that on the first night. The vastness of this universe, the huge size of it, incomprehensible distances to us. And God said, I am so great, I'm going to make a domain that's so vast, you will see that I am not only king and lord over the earth, but over all this. I am far greater than anything else that's out there. An amazing demonstration to us of who God is. Lift your eyes up to the heavens on a clear night and look out there. That is God's domain. Who else is like that? Who else? His goodness begets reverence in order that he may thus be feared in love. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Therefore, is it not proper? Is it not becoming? Is it not requisite for us that we should fear a majestic God and tremble before him? There's none other like him, folks. None other like him at all. The very root of this matter is within us. Within us. We have a God-given desire to fear him. Who are we to subdue this desire? Has he not given us the spirit of adoption that we should be stirred up to fear our Lord and Abba, Father? Yes, he is our tender Father, but he is also the Lord. And ought we not give him that reverence and that fear that he so wondrously deserves as the one who created the world and created salvation and redemption for us as well? The fear of God is the fountain of all the holiness which delights you. Sinful lusts will lose their potency. Corruptions which surface will readily be subdued. You will be stopped in the middle of sinning. You will be inclined to practice all manner of virtues and righteousness. That is why Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we said on the first night, we made the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is nice, but wisdom is the main thing. And the fear of the Lord is where that starts, the beginning of wisdom. The Lord has pleasure in them that fear him. It ought to be a very precious matter to us that God is pleased with us. It ought to be a precious thing to us, and not something that we simply think about, maybe, if at all. Does your heart resonate with the thought that God is pleased with you? It should. It ought to be our greatest desire to be pleasing to him. Do you want to please your Father this morning? Is that the desire in your heart? If it is, then your heart's right. If it's not, then it's time to take some inventory and look at things more carefully inside your heart. Notice what Psalm 147:11 says. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. In them that fear him. How lovely it is when man delights in God and when God finds pleasure in man. What a lovely relationship that is. I would like to talk a little bit more about how God matures us and uses fear to do that this morning. And so I'm going to use the slides for a few minutes here to show some things. So I'm going to step off over here to the side. Sometimes it's easiest to explain things with pictures, so I'm going to do that this morning. I want to have a circle here, as you, obviously as you see this. And we often have, in our lives, places where we walk and operate every day, and we feel comfortable in there. The modern world sometimes has called this our comfort zone. But just think about your everyday life where things happen. Perhaps you do things almost automatically in your life. And things seem to go on normally and work fine in that area. And in that area is where you normally like to operate. It's where your hands upraised, you feel that you can live a victorious life and walk with the Lord each day. And that's fine, except there's really some other area out there too, beyond that circle where you normally operate. And it's a territory, an area in your life where you don't normally walk each day. And in fact, I would say that for most of you, by the time you get done with this illustration, you'll see this, most of you don't want to go out there. Most of us do not. It's a place where we're not comfortable at all in this life. And so what happens is that sometimes we happen to walk out there, or maybe God pulls us across that line, or maybe we stumble across it accidentally, but we find ourselves outside the normal area where we like to operate, where we like to live. You know, perhaps you're plying a trade and all of a sudden somebody walks in, an official from a local county area, and hands you a summons and says, you're going to be sued for something, whatever it may be. And what strikes your heart at that moment in time? Probably a pang of fear at that point. You've been dragged across a line, a place that you don't normally like to walk and where you don't normally like to work. And the arms are up, but they're no longer arms of victory, they're arms of surrender. Because oftentimes when we get pulled across the line, we give up. We all of a sudden forget faith. We forget walking with God. And all of a sudden we begin to fear other things, like man and what he may do unto us. So the arms are no longer victorious arms, but they're now arms of surrender. And so out here, it's an area I like to call the territory of unbelief. And the things that attack us out here are the fears in our life. You have fears of one form or another. I have fears. You may not be aware of what they are at each moment in time, but you have them. And if God pulls you across the line out into this outer area, you're going to find out very quickly what they are. That's how the Lord works, to mature us sometimes. He brings us out here. And I call this the territory of unbelief because out here is the place when you think about something related to the work of God and you say to yourself, that could never happen. You have found the limit of your faith and you have entered the territory of unbelief. oh, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this situation. Really? Did God suddenly be dethroned off the universe? Was he moved? Or is he still the same God who's in charge of things and said, no, my child, I'm going to place you here, and I have a reason for that. Think about Job. Job lost all of his possessions and 10 children. Think how bad it is if you lose one. What if you lost 10 in the blink of an eye? What did Job respond? How did he respond? You talk about a man of faith who trusted God. I doubt if many of us, if any of us, could go through that and have the same kind of response that the man Job did. Very difficult. Now, Job got pushed even further yet. And we see his musings in the book of Job and how difficult it was for him. And God corrected his view. Did it very well, I think, at the end of the book of Job. But God corrected his view and told him, no, there's a greater reason for things that are going on here. You know, when things happen out there, you say, oh, that could never happen. You've entered the territory of unbelief. I was giving this at a church down in Texas. And there was a man who wasn't really a church member, but he was somebody who was associated with the church. And he was just causing all kinds of problems. He had issues. I mean, he had even slugged the pastor and punched him from coming over one time and talking to him about something concerning the Lord. Physical punch. And the morning that I was there, before I got up and was giving this sermon, he had written a letter because God had been working in his life for a number of weeks and months. And he said, I am so sorry. I have found out that I was wrong. And he went on to apologize and to explain how he had found the Lord in his life. And the people there were stunned into silence because they thought, well, there's no way this guy will ever turn his heart around. You see, mentally we sort of think intellectually that, yeah, somebody like that can turn around. But do we actually believe in the power of God to come in and change even a heart that was as hard and as cold as a gentleman like that? And yet God changed him over a period of time. And the people sat there, and they were praising God, some were weeping, but they didn't think that God could actually do that. There was that element of doubt in the back of their mind still. See, God pulled them across this line into an area out here with that man. And it wasn't until that man repented that they realized that he had missed it, what was going on and what God was doing in their lives. Didn't realize that. That indeed is the territory of unbelief. When you think something could not happen, you don't believe God anymore. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 23. I want to read some verses here. And I want you to mark very carefully what these verses say. I doubt if you've ever thought about this before. This is an interesting detail, but it says so much. Exodus chapter 23. These are instructions that God is giving to Israel. Go down to verse 20. I'm going to read just a little bit to set the scene for you here. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So Israel is going to go somewhere, and God says, I'm sending my angel before you to prepare this way. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Okay, so the angel's going to go before the Lord and do these things. Israel and do these things. Now, what is going to happen during this time when they are possessing the land? Notice verse 27, skip down a little bit. And God continues to talk here, and he says, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Now, why did God put all this detail in Exodus about hornets driving out and how long it's going to take you to possess the land? Is this just filler material in the Old Testament to make it longer? Or is there something here that's for us? Well, I would like to suggest and bring to your consideration this morning that this is very much for us and very much a description of how God works in our life. When you came to know the Lord, was every area in your life brought under complete and total obedience to Him? No. No, it wasn't. Was there an area that was brought under obedience to Him almost immediately or very rapidly in your life, early life as a Christian? Probably was. For most people, it works that way. As years have gone on, has your faith been enlarged? Has the territory that God wants you to live within and live in a victorious manner, has that grown? Has it grown fast, or has it grown little by little as you have matured? See, this example here in the book of Exodus is one of a nation that is growing and maturing over a period of time, and God says, as you grow, I will give you more and more and more as time goes on. In our lives, we have territory out here that's unconquered. Is it supposed to remain unconquered until you die? Or is God wanting you to enlarge the red circle and make this area of unbelief smaller and smaller in your life? How's God going to do that? God's going to prepare that land for you. You're either going to walk across that boundary line voluntarily, you're going to walk across it accidentally, not realizing that it's the plan of God in your life to bring you into new land. Or you may be dragged across that line involuntarily. One way or another, you're going to find your way out there. And at some point, you're going to find fear. And when you find fear, the question is, how will you respond? To whom will you give the proper fear in your heart and in your life? If it's to the Lord, you will not fear man, you will not fear circumstances. Things will happen differently. Let me give you a couple of stories. There was a time about 20 years ago when my daughter was born. And let me turn this off for a moment. And she was a normal pregnancy for my wife and all. And she was born and we had I had a normal engineering job, and we had insurance to take care of the medical bills. And after she was born, there was this little glitch that occurred, a glitch where for 1 week my name was deleted off the computer saying that I was an employee of the company. And so after my daughter was born, we began to get the bills from the hospital and so on. And then she, of course, came home with Karen. We began to look through all this, and all of a sudden the insurance company said, you're not covered. And I said, what? Of course I'm covered. I've been an employee since X date and so on. And so I began this process of working with the company and with my company, with the insurance company and then my company to get them to speak to one another and to get what turned out to be a technology glitch, a glitch in the computer corrected. So I would go for a week or two and things would seem to be ironed out. And then I get the next bill. Still denied. Like, okay, let me go back. I'll explain this all over again. So God is teaching me patience. Yes, I have to go back and explain this time and time again to everybody. And this goes on for a month, and 2 months, and 3 months, and 4 months. And finally, we get a notice from a bill collector saying, oh, you're way overdue. We're going to come after you now. And I'm still trying to work this through. And I finally get to the point where I think I got to the right people at both my company and the insurance company to speak, and they seem to have the problem fixed. And indeed, we get a statement, and it says, yes, everything is fine, it's all taken care of, you're all set now. And that was, I found out that day from my, when I was at work, it was around noontime or thereabouts. And I went back from the building where Human Resources was located at, and I was walking back to the building where my office was at. And I was just happy. Finally, this whole situation has been resolved. There's a huge bill here, and it's been wiped out, and I'm just thrilled. Not thinking about anything else, I'm just happy in the Lord. And as I'm walking across the parking lot, nobody else is out there, going back to my building, there's a voice. And this voice passes from one side to another. And I hear it because it says, "O ye of little faith." You see, I failed God completely and miserably because instead of trusting Him, I walked in fear of what man could do to me for months and was not walking in godly reverence in my life and in my heart. And God gave me just enough presence of mind, left me just enough presence of mind, because in the middle of that hot asphalt on that hot day, I wanted to simply fall on my face on that parking lot before Him. But God said, "No, not here." So I walked back to my office, and I sat down, and I couldn't see my computer screen because my eyes were filled with tears at that point. Not tears of joy, but tears of sadness. Knowing that I had missed the opportunity to walk properly in the fear of God and to trust Him in my heart. I missed it. I don't know how many of you have missed something like that in your life. Probably some of you have. Maybe all of you have. I can only tell you that I have. I completely and utterly missed it. Let me fast forward a few years ahead from that point. We were members of a large Southern Baptist church a few years later. And I had been teaching Sunday school and eventually going on and doing some other things, ministry within the church. And our senior pastor, became ill with cancer. And for about a year, he went through chemotherapy and things like that. And eventually he went home to be with the Lord. And as the way of Southern Baptists and many evangelical churches, what happens when you need to find a new minister is that you form a search committee and you go through a process. And we had an assistant minister. Actually, we had two, one who was more a minister of worship and one who was more like the assistant pastor. And a search committee was going to be brought forward, so there were people in the church who were chosen to be on a ballot. And before that ballot came out, I heard another voice. I had a premonition, and it was the Lord telling me that I should be on that committee. But we got the ballots, and I looked at it, and my name isn't on it. So I said nothing. In fact, I didn't even tell my wife this at all. I simply just was quiet about this one. And the committee was formed, and they began looking, and they eventually, after a period of months, and I must tell you that this church was a large church. We had probably 450 people on the rolls. A typical Sunday might be 225 to 275 people in the attendance of the service. And while we were going through this process where we had lost our minister and we're going through this entire process, there was something else that was going on too. There was a man who had immoral activities going on with children. And I'll leave it at that. And it was found out about and it was being dealt with. And the deacons were the one in the church who were primarily dealing with that. They function more as a church board in a Southern Baptist church. Tough situation. And I have to tell you that when you began seeing what was going on here, God was really at work in our church. It doesn't look like it, but He was. Because then the church committee that was selecting the man to bring forward to be the pastor came forward and brought the name of the assistant minister. But they were not united. They had voted 5-2 out of the 7 to bring him forward, and 2 were dissenting. And that concerned a number of us. And then the day of the vote came, and our church voted, and we had a requirement in our rules that a vote of affirmation for a man to become a minister would require 3/4, or 75% of the people. The church vote was 72% to 28%. God took that proud suburban church and broke it in a matter of 2 years and humbled it. People were hurt. People were crying. People were anxious. People feared. But she was proud before that point as a group. We all were. And God said no more, and he broke the church. And at that point, the church didn't know what to do. We brought in another outside person to do most of our preaching at that time. And many members in the search committee resigned. And there was a new ballot that was brought out to fill those members. And in this interim, I had been given responsibilities for leading the Wednesday night series. And I had spoken for a number of weeks about issues that were relevant to us as a church. And lo and behold, God puts my name on the ballot. And the vote is taken for the search committee members, and my name is chosen. So now I'm on the committee. So I have to ask, Lord, what are you doing here? This is going to be very interesting. I don't really know what's happening. And as we move forward, we get into the time where we meet for the first time, and we are to vote on to who's to be the chairman of the committee. You need someone to kind of assume the leadership role there. And there was a vote of 3-3-1. I was one of the people that received three of the votes. And I did something I never did before that point, after that point. I said, Lord, I know you want me to do this, so I'm going to vote for myself. I don't like doing that, but I will. And the vote came back. It was, I think, 6-1 to put me in as the committee chairman. So now I'm in charge of the committee, so to speak. This is a political minefield, in case you don't realize this. The deacons are dealing with a very difficult issue that's sensitive to families and people, as well as law enforcement issues that have to come out of this. We had a major fall through what happened with the first vote, and the church is hurting very badly. And here we have dropped in our laps the next step. What is that next step supposed to be? Well, I'll tell you, one man I admire in Scripture is Caleb, because Caleb was given a promise. God said, you're going to have this land. Now, yes, you have to wait 40 years to get it, but you're going to have this land. And Caleb said to Joshua, when the time came finally, and Israel had entered the promised land, and the time was right, Caleb said to Joshua, now give me this land. It's mine. God said it. He will promise it. He will give me the strength to make it mine, and I want it. A man of God whose heart was strong in the purpose of God and feared nothing, including the inhabitants of that mountain. And God gave me something I hadn't had before that point, which was a better backbone to handle the situation that was coming. We had nearly 100 resumes from different men that we went through, and we started developing a process. And the process was to go through, and if any one of us thought that a particular man looked like he would be a good fit and the man that God would want for our church, we would have to talk about him and decide what we should do for going forward with that individual. And so we culled through all the resumes. And we got to a point where we said, you know, if one person thinks this person is worth it, really going to be a good match for our church, then we need to do an interview by phone. And we prepared a set of questions, and it was going to be 2 to 3 hours of time. And there were a dozen men that came out of that process. And so for all one dozen men, we went through and interviewed them, including the assistant minister who was on that list. And we made him stay home, and we interviewed him by phone. We wanted everything to be above board, level, and the same. There were to be no mistakes in this process whatsoever. And in this time, we were very open with the church. We had frequent meetings. I would stand up and give a presentation with some slides and show them where we were at. No names, of course, but show them where we were at, how far along we were, what our next steps were. They understood exactly where we were at all times. It was meant to be reassuring to them, and it was. And so we went through the 12. And the statement was that out of the 12, if we all agree, 7-0, that we should move forward with this man, then we will do an all-day on-site interview to conduct a more detailed discussion and get to know the man more. And as we went through, we came up to that interview, phone interview with the assistant minister, got done with that. And our vote was 4-3. It wasn't 7-0. We had a miniature, small crisis at that point within our group. Because were we going to allow the voice of God to speak through all of us, or were we not? Were we going to believe that he was working through us in such a way that it was 7-0 as the requirement, or was it not? And we had to pray together. We sympathized with each other. We cried some together. But in the end, we had to let that man go. And say, no, this is not the man that God has for our church. If I may fast forward a little bit, When this particular minister found out, he was not very happy. And in fact, the only word I can use to describe it is angry. And he sat across from me at a table with the head deacon next to me and said, "I have earned the right to be the pastor of this church. You should not have taken it away from me." That was a heavy thing to hear. I felt very bad for that and very bad for the man. And I know that that is not God's attitude of a servant leader. Not whatsoever. That was a sad thing to hear. Thankfully today I can tell you that from what I understand through second and third hand reports, he has changed. But at that time in his life, he could not handle this whatsoever. A very sad thing. And it was the right thing for us to listen to the voice of God and not move forward with him. And so we had three men that were voted 7-0. And so the first man came. We brought them to our church, usually flew them in on a Friday night. We met with them all day Saturday and then flew them home Saturday evening so they could be with their families and then church the next day. And the first man came, and he was a wonderful, godly man, amazing man of God. But he was not the one. He was not the one that God wanted for us. Just like when Samuel was watching the sons of Jesse go by, and Samuel would say, this one looks pretty good. And God said, no, he's not the one. Let him pass by. We all heard that, and we said, yes, Lord, we'll let him pass by. Well, the second man came up, another wonderful. This man was an assistant minister in a large church that's in the Washington, D.C. area, been involved with knowing people of power in Washington, seen a lot of things. Was a wonderful, godly man, had a very great heart for the Lord, longed to serve him. Nothing wrong at all. But God said, let him pass by. He's not the man. And so we come to the third one. And at this point, we have another small crisis. Because what happens if God says no? Where are we at? The church is broken, almost laying in ruins, going through such a difficult time. The assistant minister has left and taken one-fifth of the church with him to form his own new little church somewhere else. And we say, God, I don't know if we can take this. And God, his lamp is there and lights one step at a time. No more than that. And all we knew is the next step was to interview the man. And we got on our faces and we prayed before God and said, Lord, whatever your will is, let that be it. And if it's not this man, then tell us what the next step is, because we have no idea what to do next. We leave it in your hands. And that's what we did. And so 7:30 on a Saturday morning, we gathered together to meet with this pastor from Tennessee. And as our custom, we normally would meet from 7:30 to 8:30, talking, discussing questions, and then would break for a kind of like a late breakfast or early type brunch type of affair. So we spoke for the first hour, and my heart was thrilled because I heard God say, this is the man. But I'm only one. There are six other people on this committee as well. And so during the break, as the pastor is mingling and talking to some, I was perhaps being a little bit sly, but I would corner off each one from the committee by himself or herself and ask a question. What do you think so far? And every single person on that committee said, wow, God's spoken. This is the one. We only met him for an hour, but they knew in their hearts that God said, this is the one. Go forward with him. All seven of us heard the Lord speak. See, we could have given in to fear prior to that day a lot more than we did. But God dragged us across that line. That was a hard line to go across. But we went out there trusting the Lord, not knowing where it would lead, but to say, Father, wherever you take us, that's where we'll go. I don't know where it's going to be, but I'm going to go there with you. And we trusted the Lord. I was not going to make that same mistake that I had made a few years earlier. When God said, his promise is this, and we're to walk with him in fear, and walk with him appropriately, then that's what we're going to do. And we did that by the grace of God. And God honored that. How did he honor that? Well, not only did we have a great day of rejoicing, but then we went, our next step would be to go visit the man in his church. Unfortunately, Southern Baptists know what this means when a committee comes in from some other church. It means your minister is leaving or has a chance of leaving. They were unhappy, but this minister had told us that this church had gone as far as they were willing to go, and he could not take them any farther because they were no longer listening to the Lord. And he said, if it's time for me to go, then it's time for me to go. They have to endure what they have to endure because they are not listening to the Lord any further. And in fact, that church later closed, sadly. But that was because he said they weren't listening anymore. And we had this wonderful time visiting with him and his family down there. And then the time was come to bring him back to visit our full church. And so we brought him and his wife and his back for an entire weekend. They met with the various people in church, the committees, on Saturday. Sunday morning he preached in the morning and in the evening and then left for home after that. And after Sunday was done, I said, this is good, but we're not voting, not just now. We're not going to vote next week. We'll take a vote in 2 weeks. Between now and 2 weeks from now, I want you to go home and be on your face before the Lord and pray. And when you're done praying, I want you to pray some more. And when you think you're done, keep praying until you have heard, without a doubt, the voice of God and what he wants us to do as a church. And we even opened the doors of our church. Our church is normally locked because we're in the city area. We opened the doors of our church, and on some days we did, for 24 hours a day, somebody was in the sanctuary of our church praying. We would come from our homes. Sometimes just one person would be here at 3 a.m. in the morning. But we said, Lord, this is your church. We want to know what your will is. And I'm willing to get up and lose sleep in the middle of the night and let you know that I want your will. And that's what we did. We prayed, and we prayed. And the day came for the vote. And after the service, the votes were collected, the Sunday morning service. There was a couple of people, men who were godly, upright men on the deacons, whose job was to take that vote and to count it. And later that afternoon, at home, I received the call. And the call that I received said, Jim, we have the votes. The votes are, out of 278 votes that are cast, 276 are for, and 2 voted no. Jesus said, if you have the faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed, that you can move mountains. Brothers and sisters, moving a church of almost 300 people to vote the same way is only the work of God. And it comes about by faith, by the people of God working in that church. That was an amazing thing to see how God had moved. But he moved because we were faithful, because we feared him, because we walked in his ways. And when God turned that corner, we began as a church to turn and began a slow ascendancy after that point. And we moved on as a church from that point into much greater things. God had taken us to a very low point and broken us and said, now that I have your attention, now let us begin to do the work that I want to accomplish in this city and move forward from there. He dragged an entire church across that red line to do that. Don't think he can't do it here or anywhere else. He can. And if it's appropriate, he will do so if that's his choice. He's the one who is the Lord and decides what he's going to do in that matter. Let me show one other slide here for you. Another Puritan minister said something so well and stated it so well for us that I think it's worth bearing as the closing to this message. And that is, fear God, for not to fear him is to fear everything. What goes in the blank of the sermon title? Fear God or fear? The answer is everything. There is nothing that you will not fear if you don't fear God. Things will happen in your life. And God is trying to get your attention to tell you not to fear things, whether it be technology, whether it be man, whether it be sickness, whether it be anything that happens in your life. There's no reason for us to walk in fear, brothers and sisters. None whatsoever. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It allows us to serve Him. It is one of the greatest gifts that He has given to us. We should not despise it. We should rather embrace the fear of God. Father, I thank You for this time and the kind attention of Your people here this morning. May this word that You have brought out today, Father, be what You wish it to be. Do with it as You will, Father, with Your people. May this church, Father, grow and become strong in You. Father, do with it as You wish. If You must break it, then do so. If You must do things to it to drag it across the line into an area where they have never walked and lived before, then, Father, please do so at the right time and in Your love and in Your constant care for our good and our benefit. And, Father, I pray especially for the hearts of the people that are here this morning. May their hearts be united to fear You. May they truly love You and serve You and fear You as the one true God, to reverently adore You, to never put man above where man should be, which is below You. But instead, Father, may they walk in a manner that is holy and righteous before You. We certainly know, Father, that You love all of us and that You love this church. Father, make it a church that You want it to be, and do it as You wish. And we ask this in the name of Your blessed Son, thanking You for His love and His grace and His mercy to us. Jesus. Amen.